Now let me share with you from the Word. We discover a beautiful expression that comes out of Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, where the Bible simply says, and the writer who perhaps was the Apostle Paul says, God in various times and in various manners spoke to men. And every time he spoke, he caused men to be somehow shaken to the very roots of their inner person and caused them a great deal of distress. So in this last time, he spoke in a simple manner, a manner that didn't frighten man, but instead caused man to be sort of wooed into the presence of God. He spoke through his Son. Now I want to make it abundantly clear that no matter what you hear from people, when they say God spoke to me, or God gave me a special revelation, or God did this, that, or the other in a fantastically marvelous manner, whatever those people say, when it comes to the Word of God, I want you to understand there is nothing after this final speech of God. And the final speech of God lasted for approximately 30 years and was absolutely wrapped up in the articulation of his Son, Christ Jesus. Now there is no other explanation for the words, God hath spoken to us by his Son. God hath spoken in his Son. This is the final speech. God is making no other speech until he comes to receive his church unto himself. And whether you're pre, post, or mid tribulation, or pre-millennial and or post-millennium, or somewhere in the middle of the millennium, whatever you stand in your doctrine there, I'm not really bothered with at this point. The thing that matters more than anything that you understand and that we all agree that God has spoken this final word by his Son. For when he comes again to receive his church, the word will have been spoken. The word will have been evident. And the word will have been received or rejected, and because of its reception or rejection, mankind will live eternally with God or separated from God. And if you don't like the word separated from God and think I'm being rather soft, they will either be in heaven or in hell. And the division will be made completely. If during this period of grace, from the time when Jesus ascended up into the right hand of the Father in glory until his return to receive his church. It is during this period where the grace of God and the mercy of God and the tender loving kindness of God and the might of God and the power of God are in great demonstration. It's during this period that God says, "This is my Son. Listen to him. Respond to him. Receive him as my gift, as my last spoken word." Now, if we can start to comprehend some of that, perhaps we can understand some of the facts. There are some Christian facts that we have to understand. First of all, there is the incarnation of the divine Son of God. And for those of you that perhaps don't quite catch the word incarnation, the coming of Jesus into the world. God coming into the world in a baby. That's incarnation, the coming of Christ into this world. We must understand this is the coming of the divine Son of God. This is very God. This is God coming into the earth, coming into flesh, coming in to dwell, coming in to express the love that he has loved us with. Now, Christmas is a pleasantly sentimental time. And the trouble with sentiment is it's very undoctrinal. It's very loose. Our sentimentality without doctrine is a great problem to us. Sentiment, when it's anchored in doctrine, is a very wholesome thing. But it becomes a very gullible thing when it drifts away from doctrine. And so we have a lot of sentiment at Christmas. And Christmas becomes a sentimental time, as does other times of the years. Now, there are three things that the Christmas teaching reveals to us and is revealed to the Hebrews at this time. And the Hebrews are understanding as they're reading this little book, this little letter. They're understanding the impact of these words. The apostle is saying, first of all, understand that Jesus, when he came, when he was the final speech of God, was the divine revealer. Then he says he was the divine rescuer. And then he says he is the divine restorer. Let's see and understand some of the teaching. For we see it, first of all, as the great revealer. God, according to verse 1, and if you'll look at it with me, God who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now God is the divine revealer, and his Son has revealed those things that concern the Father. In the Gospel of John, over and over again, the Lord Jesus says, I do always the things that please my Father in heaven. I am always doing his will. I am always seeking to please my Father. I am the revealer of the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The Son has seen the Father. No man can see the Father but through me. And there is only one way. Never mind all your denominational little tags. My dear friends, whatever tags you have, whatever your denominational tag is, whatever your little preference of splinter group doctrine might possibly be, let me share this with you. You're either going to have those tags fall off as you go up or burn off as you go down. And as you start considering it very carefully, you might take another look. For if you're trusting in a denominational value, if you're trusting in some religious cult, if you're trusting in some sort of religiosity to get you into the place where God will say, well done, you're wrong and you're foolish because you've missed the speech that God made through his Son. We need to listen to this speech. He is the revealer of divine things. He is the person who in this final speech, the self-revealing God, reveals his devotion and love to mankind. He reveals a great divine revelation, the incarnate, the consummated Christ, the Lord Jesus that is in this world. He reveals himself. God enters into the world instead of being above it, as it were, criticizing, telling, directing, ordering. Now, God the Father, revealing himself as God the Son, becomes very man and is still very God. Just as the Word of God is not just simply containing the truth, but it is the truth, so we see the Lord Jesus is very God and very man. We discover this self-revealing God showing us something that we have to grasp. This ultimate thought. He is everything full. He is everything final. He is everything that can fill. He is all powerful. Listen to the statement of Jesus after his resurrection. He speaks to his disciples. All power, says Jesus, is given to me. I am the final word. All power. And so I send you into all the world to teach and to preach the gospel and to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because all power is mine. This all power that is mine, I breathe into you. So he wasn't exaggerating when he said to his disciples and those of us that are in generations later, greater works shall ye do than I have done. Too many Christians think Jesus was the only one that could do great works, but he said, greater works shall ye do. So we try not to do anything great because it is so demanding and it will cost us all of our lives, so we become religious little people and we become subnormal Christians and we live subnormal lives. The normal Christian life is the life that is absorbing the all power that is given unto me, said Jesus. The normal Christian life is the life that is absorbing and expressing and allowing to work out through it the energy and the power, the might and the authority of the Holy Spirit. But that will cost us too much. So we back off and we say all the things that were done marvelously were done by Jesus, and nothing can be done since then. And that's quite wrong. When did Jesus ever speak to so many millions as Billy Graham has spoken? When did Jesus ever travel round the world as perhaps many of the missionaries that have traveled in different parts of the world have done? Jesus did not travel. We know for a fact it's unlikely that he traveled more than 200 miles from his home. We rely so much on our education, on our thinking process, on all the things that we can gather together. But if we would trust in the Lord Jesus, I do believe this, that with all that we have learned, with the power of God upon us, great things could be accomplished. But we rely on our books and our journals, on our cleverness, on our abilities to sort things out and come up with fantastic answers with long words that only we can pronounce. In this supreme effort, our Lord Jesus made a stupendous articulation. God spoke to man, and there is yet to be the eloquence of the second advent. Look at verse 6 with me, where the writer says, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, saith he, and let all the angels of God worship him." And again, the word again, note it. It should be the third, not the second word. "And when again he brings." And when again he brings. The writer is telling us of the eloquence of the second advent of our Lord Jesus when he comes again. And when again, in the future, he bringeth in the future, the eternal Creator, the eternal Spirit, has found permanent, full manifest in the face of Jesus Christ. The yearning heart of the Father, of the Deity, has found the eternal utterance in the Word that became flesh. Now let's look at the second thing. Very briefly, it's this. That he comes as the divine rescuer. Look at verse 3 with me. "Who being the brightness," or as James Newell translates this, "being the effulgence of his glory," being the brightness of his glory, "the express image of his person, the upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Just look at it. It's important. Turn the page with me to the second chapter and verses 9 and 10. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons in unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The Lord Jesus is the divine rescuer. Again, let me share with you chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." I thank God that in Jesus I have a freedom. I am no longer subject to the bondage of death. I can look death in the eye and say, "Oh death, where is that sting? Grave, where is your victory?" I can say it because I've been rescued by Christ Jesus the Lord. Have you been rescued? Answer the question in your heart. And answer it right now. Have you been rescued? We talk of people lost. We talk of people saved. But have you been rescued? It's an essential thing. There was a log jam piled up high in British Columbia. The only way to break the log jam was to put dynamite and blow it. And so the men worked at it. But one of the fellows, as he was escaping before they blew the log jam, slipped and got caught up in the logs. A frantic effort was made. The fuses had already been lit, and they were frantic to get the fellow out. And with ropes and with daring, they snatched the man just before the jam blew, and they managed to get him to the side, and he was grateful the rest of his life. They saved him from being blown with all the logs. A child walked out in front of a bus. A woman dashed across the road, threw the child to the other side of the road. The child suffered just bruises. The woman lost her life, and the child grew up to say, "Thank you, woman, you saved my life." We talk of saving, and we talk of being lost, but are we rescued? We talk of the two extremes, but understand our Lord Jesus Christ would rescue us from our lost estate and present us to a saved estate. We must understand that the function of coming from being lost to being saved is to understand that God has provided a divine rescuer. Someone who snatches us out. Someone who buys us back. The one that snatches us from the damage and the terror of all that hell can bring. The one that buys us back from the pawn shop of the devil and redeems, buys back our soul with his life that he laid down on Calvary's brow. This scripture is the articulate statement of God. God in these last times hath spoken with great eloquence through his Son. Now don't come up with some other little piece of theology. Don't come up with some cult. Don't come up with anything else. The word is succinct, it is complete, and it is concise. God hath spoken. How dare we add one jot, one tiny little semicolon. How dare we add? How dare we take away? Now this great divine rescuer is revealed to us in a very special manner. Says the scripture here, he took flesh and he took blood for the twofold purpose of destroying the devil and came to rescue mankind. To destroy the devil is to rescue mankind, to snatch mankind out of the clutch of the devil. Look at the words. To destroy him that had the power of death. The ultimate weapon. The Americans are saying to the Russians, we have ballistic missiles. The Russians are saying, so have we. The Russians are saying we've got thousands of these missiles. And the Americans are saying, well, we've got hundreds. And so there are fingers poised over buttons. And those of us that are somewhere in between are saying, Lord, don't let them get too nervous on those buttons. They have the power. It's an ultimate weapon. It's right now, it's called the great atomic, ultimate nuclear, terrifying, fierce, and dreadful ultimate weapon. It's all spelled out. We're all the children of this generation, and we know something of the horrors and the terrors of this thing. But now listen. Satan's ultimate weapon is death. And Jesus said, I will step into the death that Satan has prepared for mankind. I will step into the death that he has prepared with the same shroud, with the same mask. I will take on the likeness of sinful flesh. I will have flesh, I will have blood, and I will die as a man dies. I will enter into this death, this ultimate terrifying experience. I'll enter into it. Peter tells us that when Jesus entered into this experience, he went out down into hell and he preached to the spirits that were in captivity. And after 3 days, he left hell and he walked straight out, because the Bible says the gates of hell cannot prevail against Jesus. He can walk in and he can walk out, and Satan has no power to stop him. None. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down that I might take it up again. And Jesus rose from the dead. The greatest proclamation, I suppose, isn't the birth of Christ. It is simply what the angel said to Mary. He is risen. Death had lost its sting. The grave lost its victory. There was now no power over man. If he would trust in Christ, he was rescued from the horrors of death. He was rescued from the horrors of hell. He was rescued from Satan's ultimate weapon. He was free. Jesus came. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't die of cancer. It doesn't mean that you won't die a lingering death. It doesn't mean that you won't die physically. It simply means that you will not die eternally. It simply means that absent from this chunk of flesh, I will be absolutely in the presence of Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus went and spoke to the prisoners of Satan that he had in Hades, or hell. He preached to the spirits that were in prison, proclaiming to them that he was Lord of that domain as well. Satan was simply the jailer. Jesus was the judge. And yet so many people are frightened of Satan. Listen to what he says. It's recorded for us in Romans 1:18, where we discover the words that Jesus said quite simply, I have the keys of hell and of death. Or if you like, the grave. I have those keys, and Satan can't shut the door on me when I'm in, and he can't close the door on me when I'm out. I come, I go, for all power is given unto me. Don't give Satan the benefit of any doubt. Don't reckon that he's got all that power. He hasn't. Some of you seem to blame a lot of things on the devil. Insurance companies do a good job of it. They say, this is an act of God. And they blame God, because they don't want to pay up. And then the theologians get hold of that same expression. They say, well, it was the devil. The comedian says, the devil made me do it. No. There is the will of God. There is the will of Satan. Satan thought, Genesis 2 tells us this, that if he could persuade man to come over to his side, man and Satan against God could rule, and God would be outvoted. He believed in democracy. God never did. Always an autocracy. And so he persuaded man, and you know the story, through the woman. And sin entered the world. We were clearing some brambles the other day, Paul and I. And he said, you know, this is all because of Eve. But it was morn. Thank you, Gary. Take a while for the rest to get it. And it's important that you and I understand that we give Satan a lot of credit. You see, God's will and Satan's will, but Satan failed. Man did not go over to Satan. Man created man's will. Now people talk of two types of will. They say there is the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. And I would like to argue the point with such theological thinking. And here is the reason. I read in the scriptures much about the perfect will of God. I read in the scriptures nothing about the permissive will of God. Maybe you think I'm splitting hair. I haven't enough to split. Maybe you think I'm being a little ornery. No, no. Show me in the scripture where he says this is the permissive will of God. It doesn't exist. But I can show you many instances where the scripture says this is the perfect will of God. And I can show you that you and I are to live in the perfect will of God. When we go off in what we like to call the permissive will of God, it's really my will overcoming God's will, me saying, I want to do my thing. Get out of my way, God. You're in my way. That's what it means. But we blame God, or we blame Satan. But we don't take the blame upon ourselves. Listen to King David. He was caught in a sin. It was revealed to him. And he cried out, oh God, I have sinned against thee. Against thee only have I sinned. I have sinned. Wash me that I shall be white as snow. Create within me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Where was the blame? Right in his heart. And he said, oh God, I sinned. The devil didn't make me do it. God didn't make me do it. I sinned. Now you come to that place and you'll discover that the Lord Jesus is the divine rescuer. He will take you from the place where I have sinned, and he will take you from that lost estate, that mixed muddled state, that state which is mishmash and nothing, and he'll place your feet upon a solid rock. He'll put a new song in your mouth. And give you life, eternal. Now, all of that was really the introduction. The one I wanted to talk so much about, I've hardly time to speak about. But let me rush through this little piece, because Jesus came as the divine restorer. I'm going to let you do the reading yourself. It is the verses 5 through 10 of the second chapter. But I must quickly just mention to you verse 5. Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things, all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. What does Jesus do? He is the great restorer. Oh, how wonderful this is. Originally, God put all things in subjection under man. But because of Adam and Eve, all things are no longer under the subjection to man. Animals were under subjection. They feared man. Now we fear dogs. We fear cats. I well remember the day visiting two elderly ladies who were spinster ladies, and they had a conglomeration of cats. Horrid beasts. Dreadful creatures. I had only one suit in those days, and it was a thick English tweed suit. It was a hot day, and I arrived at their house somewhat disheveled and rather smelly, I think, from rushing so much. But they offered me tea. The cat, whilst these dear ladies were talking to me, decided to sharpen its claws on the trousers of my suit, catching the threads and pulling them. Nasty little awful thing. And they would keep saying, oh dear, poor little pussy, poor little pussy. I could think of 1,000 things to do to that nasty little pussy. They had the slide up and down windows. I did think of sliding one up and sliding it down quickly on a tail. I thought of all sorts of things, like pouring the teapot over the thing. But this great big ginger tomcat hated me. I knew he hated me. He would sit on the banister as I was leaving, walking down the hall, and he'd make a mad swipe. And if I didn't move quickly, he'd clip me at the bottom of my ear. Nasty beast. Hated the thing. But I learned how to deal with cats in visitation. You say, let us pray. And when all heads are bowed but yours and the cat's, then you place a finger firmly upon the top of the thumb and you catch the cat right on the nose. Like a spring being released, he yelps and you start your prayer. But he still sat on the banister and would swipe at me as I'd go by. Of course, as I got by, I'd pull his tail. Cats. Beasts. I used to be quite frightened of the beast. I remember as a child being chased by a goose. My auntie calling me a silly goose for running away from a goose, but it was a great thing. I was frightened of the thing. It looked as if it would devour me, and I could see me in that neck. Didn't look nice. I've run from dogs, I've run from cows, I've run from bulls. I've avoided horses. Rats, mice, I don't like. I'm frightened of them. But you see, all these animals were under the authority of man, but man sinned. All the beasts of the world were in subjection to, but now we are in subjection to them. I challenge you to read the scriptures and understand, for we need to understand the pledge of the new age, the great restorer who brings many sons to glory in spite of the dreadful creatures. One hymn writer, I think it was about the 15th century or maybe the 16th, wrote the song, "Hobgoblin nor foul fiend shall daunt my spirit. I know that in the end I life shall inherit." Are you frightened of the dark and the things that go bump in the night? You're not alone. All of us are frightened. You children think that the older people are never scared. We get terrified. Many a day, I've put my foot in the small of my wife's back and pushed her gently out of bed and said, "You go and see to it," and I cover my head with the clothes. She's so slim that they wouldn't see her. I'm so thick, they couldn't miss me. Got out of that quite well. You see, in the new atomic age in which you and I live, we must understand that the Son of God is God's answer. Unto the angels God hath not subjected the age to come. It will be the first complete. This age to come will be the first complete Christocracy, where Jesus shall reign supreme. Look at what Isaiah says in 9 and verse 6. The government shall be upon his shoulder. How will it be when Christ shall come and Christ shall reign and all his saints shall reign with him? It will be a Christocracy. It will be a perfect reign, a wondrous reign, and God shall be glorified. And ladies and gentlemen, God has spoken in these last days so that you and I may look back on this year and look out into the next year and understand God has spoken the final word. He's not going to say another word till he comes. If you want to know what he said, read one of the Gospels. If you want to know what he said, devour the scripture. If you want to know what he said, understand and hide the scripture, the word of God, upon the fleshy tablets of your heart. Write them on the imagination in the center of your mind and be alive. For he shall rule the world as a king and a judge, says the scripture. All earth shall sing the song the Bethlehem angels sang. We must rejoice. Christians, rejoice. The Lord has come. Rejoice. The great eloquence of God's final speech has been made. Rejoice! Applaud! The President of the United States makes a great inaugural address. And we're all persuaded this is the finest piece of oratory we've heard for years. We're all persuaded that this is the new political turning point for the future. America is going to get up on its feet again and become a mighty nation. We are sure of it. But the address fades into the background. The echo goes down the various corridors of time. It's already recorded as a chunk of history. And now the critics are tearing the man and his statements apart. And we suddenly find a sour note. We suddenly find a bitterness. We suddenly find a lot of criticism. We suddenly find we didn't quite make it after all. But God, when God spoke in His Son, you can criticize all you want, but He has the final word. He comes, and again He comes. Hope for the sin-distressed is contained in this fact. The spiritual benefits denoted in the simple text are joy and peace and hope, according to Romans 15:13. In Christ is the joy of the Father's forgiveness. In Christ is the peace of a new standing with imputed righteousness before the heavenly judge. In Christ is the new hope of a heavenly destiny by and by. In Him too is the hope for the sin defeated, though through the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope for the sad, hope for the desolate. The divine sympathy and the divine understanding now come to us through a human heart, even that of the meek and the lowly Lord Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know about you, but I'm asking, have you seen the divine revealer, who is Christ? Have you come in contact with the divine rescuer, who is Jesus? Have you been introduced yet to the divine restorer, who is Lord of all? Tonight is the night to come. Tonight is the time to say, come now, Lord Jesus, into this my heart. Come in today, come in and stay, but oh, do thou come into my heart, Lord Jesus. You may not understand all the ranting and raving of the preacher, but I share with you this one supreme thing. If this day you come and receive the Christ of Bethlehem, you'll discover the restorer that will never let you go. You'll discover the rescuer that will keep you from falling. You will discover the wondrous Lord Jesus Christ, who will reveal to you life eternal. But you must receive Him. He's God's statement. You must receive that statement. Let's pray. As we hear these things, our Father, we're not sure that we understand them all. But we are positive of this. As we are before Thee this night, we need Thee. Oh, most gracious Lord, we need Thee. Speak now quietly to our souls and our hearts. Speak now and woo us closer to Thyself. Bring us nearer to Thy presence, that sin and all its wretched alloy may dim in the light of Thy glory and grace. O Thou Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Amen.